The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Today we're continuing in this series that we're calling This and That. In a world that tends to pull us to the extremes, we believe that authentic faith often calls us to embrace this and that. And so sometimes there's competing truths in God's word that are emphasized that tend to make us want to go to one or the other. But God calls us to this and that. And last week, we looked about how faith is both visible and it is invisible at the same time. It's hidden and visible. And we talked about how the authentic faith works out both with both of those realities. Today we're going to look at loving God and loving others. So the key word is the and. It's not loving God or loving others. We are called as followers of Jesus. Authentic faith calls us to truly love God and to love others. One of the greatest examples of this is Matthew 22. Jesus, not just Matthew, also Mark's gospel, Jesus makes this point how these two things cannot be separated in what arguably is, you know, one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus. When he was approached, Jesus explained what the greatest commandment is. He said this, he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. The first, love the Lord your God with all of your being. And the second, which is equally, Jesus says, important, love your neighbor as yourself." You see, Jesus does not allow for there to be any separation between the call to love God and the call to love others. And I think at times we might gravitate to one or the other. We might attempt to find our identity and our faith in the things we do, the good things, the ways we go about expressing love. And if we're not careful, we could even go as far as to kind of make love God. We can almost elevate it that if I'm loving, if I do good things, if I practice acts of service and compassion, and if I'm considerate and kind to all people, therefore I have authentic faith. But God's word won't allow that to stand by itself. Another extreme we go to is we talk about our individual love for God and our deep love that we have, and oftentimes that leads us to be very religious because we want to express that love, but does that love show up in our concern for others? I think all of us have encountered people, maybe we've been a person, if we're honest with ourselves, who has talked about our love of God, but has harbored something that's way less than love in our hearts for others, our neighbor, for others in the body of Christ. So what I want us to do this morning to really consider this tension and understand what it should look like in our lives, I want us to focus on one passage. And it's in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And this really is John, who is called the beloved disciple, his teaching on the love of God. Many of you might know Paul's. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most well-known, often read at weddings, about the love of God. But this is John's passage in his epistle that he's writing that really focuses on this tension of loving God and loving others. And if I could sum up the main point of what John is wanting to say in this passage, and I believe the main point that God would have to say to us this morning, it'd be this: if we know God's love, we must show it by loving others. If we really know the love of God, it's got to show up. It's got to show up in how we love others. And that's what John is really getting at in this passage. And he's talking about the relationship between God's love and our love. And I want us to consider today from this passage two reasons why we must love one another. And John is going to help us understand these two important reasons of why we must love one another. I'd invite you to follow along. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him, Jesus, with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their fellow believers. It's the word of the Lord. John gives us two reasons here why we must love one another. Two reasons that help us understand as well the relationship between the love of God and love of others. So I want us to look at the first reason. It's this: we must love others because God loves us. In verses 7 through 10, this is exactly what John is getting at when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God." John gives us the starting point for love and for loving one another. He helps us see that loving one another should come from a heart that genuinely knows the love of God. He wants to make sure we understand, and we don't want to read too much into this, that loving others does not make us a child of God. Rather, it proves that we really know God and we have his love in us. John helps us see that the starting point for loving others must not be from within. It's not original to us. It must be from God. If we're left to ourselves, apart from God and his intervention, we cannot love one another authentically with the love of God. Now, that's not to say that there aren't non-believing individuals. There are atheists. There are other people who are capable of acts of love, genuine self-sacrificial love. And theologians have called and identified that God's common grace fills all of the earth. And so we see true acts of love that at times can come from people who don't even have faith, because there's enough of God's common grace in the world as our creator that love can be displayed on measure even apart from faith. So John's not saying that's not possible, but what he's saying is that when we live lives of self-sacrificial love, they prove that we really do belong to God, that we really are his children, because love comes from God, and if we love others, it demonstrates that we know the God who in his very nature is love. John Calvin, I know we like to quote John Wesley a lot, but it's also good every now and then to quote John Calvin. He had a lot of helpful things to say about this, and one thing he said is this. He said that the true knowledge of God of necessity begets love for God in us. His point is, if you truly know God relationally, if you know God, then you will have love for others in your heart. There cannot be a separation from the knowledge of God and love. Love for God that is to him, but also to others. Now, John wants to make sure we get his point. So he keeps going a little bit because he knows that there are those who claim to be followers of Jesus who do not have God's love in their hearts, who do not love others with the love of God. So in verse 8, he says, But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So he goes a step further and he says that if love for others is missing in our faith, if it's missing in our claim of following Jesus, then we ought to pause and we ought to look again at our profession. Do we really know God? Is our faith really genuinely in Christ? You know, I know that's such a basic truth that it's really easy for us just to say, well, yeah, I know that. But if we take inventory and we pause and say, how and in what ways is the love of God demonstrated in my life? Is there a disconnection at all between my profession that I know God and my willingness to act in self-sacrificial love for others, my neighbor, other followers of Jesus? Take it a step further in the Gospels when Jesus says, even for our enemies. Love for God must come and it must show up in the fact that we also love others. John Calvin said it this way. Again, I'm going to quote him at least twice today. He said this. He said, if anyone separates faith from love, it is as if he were trying to take away heat from the sun. It's interesting. God's the source. The sun is the source of heat. God's the source of love. If we try to separate faith from love, it's like we're taking heat away from the sun. Because if we really know God, we'll know his love. We'll understand his self-sacrificing love that has brought us into a relationship with him. And we'll demonstrate that by our love for others. John is saying that if we do not love one another, we show that we do not really know God. Because if we really personally knew God, we would know his love for us. And that love would motivate us to love others with the same love we have received from God. John wants to make sure we understand what God's love is like. And in verse 9, I want to read it to you again. He says this. He said, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. John's saying that God's love was not revealed like secretly or privately, but no, God showed his love for all the world to see. The death and resurrection of Christ occurred in a very public place for the whole world to see that God would send his Son. And the greatest display of God's love is not the birth of Christ, but it's the death of Christ. It's that atoning sacrifice that God would be willing to sacrifice everything, even his own son. And John mentions that here, his only son, he would sacrifice his son to demonstrate how much he loves us. So when Scripture says that God is love, it's not just a sentiment. It's not just a nice thought. It's action. It's God being willing to give his only son to suffer and die so that we by faith might become the children of God. So we might know that love by faith. A couple ways we could describe this kind of love is it takes the initiative. God here, out of his own free sovereign will, takes the initiative to save lost, broken sinners. And he does this not because he is just so caught up in how lovely we are. I've just been watching a documentary, and I'm a nerd when it comes to World War I documentaries. I can get caught up, and I've been on Amazon Prime and Netflix, and I'm watching these. It fascinates me, and it also terrifies me when you watch how this war to end all wars and all these nations fighting and just the excessive violence and the bloodshed and the millions who died, you really see what humanity's capable of. And then the thought was, we'll never do this again. It was so terrible. And then there we were at World War II a few years later. When you really see the depravity of lost, broken, sinful humanity, and to think that God initiates his love for us, not because we are lovely, but because it is his nature. He is love. And I wish so badly we could really get that personally. Because if you believe God loves you because you're good and you're lovable, you won't have much assurance of his love. Because when you're not good, when you fall, you know, when you become weak physically, when you age, when you face hard times, when bad things happen to you, there's no real foundation there when you don't feel lovable. And we'll wrestle with this thought that how can God love me? But if we'll base our understanding of God's love in what God says, his love is first. His love is not because we're lovely, it's because he's a God of love. And he loves broken, fallen humanity. And his love is active. He takes the initiative. He goes. His love is also always sacrificial. You look at, God didn't need anything in return from us. Some have thought that, oh, God loved us so much, he wanted us to be with him in heaven because he was lonely. God had a need, so he decided to do this so that he could receive the benefits of communion with us. But Scripture and really theologians throughout the entire church history have been really clear on this point that no, God did not need a thing. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. He exists in perfect triune relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God being love himself, he is love. And he's not lonely through all eternity. And he didn't need us. But no, out of his own free sovereign choice, he chose to demonstrate his love to us because that's who he is. And his love is self-sacrificing. So he sacrificed without needing anything in return. And you know, it's interesting, if I'm honest and if I really think about the times in life when I've sacrificed or I've been part of a cause, you know, how many times is it motivated by a genuine love that doesn't expect anything in return? And how many times is it motivated by pride? Well, I'm going to help this person so that people can see me helping this person. I want to be thought well of. It's human nature. But God calls us to a deeper love than that. He calls us to really know his love, that there genuinely was nothing you did or I did to earn that love. And it was sacrificial on his part. He took the initiative, and it wasn't because you're lovely or I'm lovely. It's because God is love. And if we know that love, then God calls us to demonstrate that love. So to think about ministry, to think about serving, to think about our time, our treasure, and our talents, not in terms of what I get or what benefit I receive, but in terms of what has God done for me? And do I really know this love, and how should that show up? So what happens if God calls me to a ministry, or God calls me to a specific ministry, whether it's in the neighborhood, the home, whether it's a ministry of this church or a ministry outside of this church? What happens if God calls me to a ministry and I serve there and no one ever notices? No one ever notices. You know, that's a question for us to think about. Would you still do it? Would I still do it? You see, authentic love calls us not to go minister and love broken people or people who are in need of God's love because we'll get recognition or we'll receive from it. It's because we've received from God. That's the key. We've received from Him this undeserved love. So we have to love people. We'll love an enemy even if it doesn't come back to benefit us. It's because we know the love of God. So the first reason is we must love others because of God's love. I want to share a story. Some of you may have read the book. It's called Miracle on the River Kwai. It's written by Ernest Gordon. He spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner camp during the Second World War. And in this book, he recounts the story of how Scottish soldiers were forced to build a railroad through the jungle. Understandably, their morale and their behavior had degenerated through this experience of hardship, these prisoners of war. And Gordon tells in his book of a remarkable incident that occurred one day while they labored on the jungle railroad. The officer in charge had become enraged because he discovered that a shovel was missing. And he demanded that the missing shovel be produced. And he began to shout and he began to call out, and nobody in the squadron owned up to having the stolen shovel. So the officer pulled out his gun and he began to shout out threats. I'm going to kill all of you right here unless one of you owns up to the missing shovel. Then one man stepped forward. The officer quickly put his gun away. He picked up a shovel and he beat him to death right in front of the other men. After removing the corpse, a second count of the shovels was conducted, and it was discovered that, in fact, no shovel had been missing. There had been a miscount. An innocent man had presented himself to die for the sake of others. As you can imagine, this event had a profound effect among the prisoners of that camp. Their degenerated behavior gave way to brotherhood. Each man began to respect, love, and care for one another. When at last the war came to an end, the Allies swept through the region and they set the prisoners free, turning the table on their captors. Though the Japanese had been excessively cruel to these men, the former prisoners stood before them without retribution in their hearts. Instead of exacting vengeance upon their former oppressors, the men insisted that there would be no more hatred, no more killing. They recognized that what was needed was forgiveness. You know, I think this story illustrates really powerful what John is saying here. The man who sacrificed himself showed genuine love toward his brothers. He sacrificially took the initiative. He laid down his life so that the rest of his brothers might live. It was a costly sacrifice of love that he extended on the benefit of another. And did he receive anything out of it? Well, from an earthly perspective, no. But that love shaped those remaining individuals who benefited from his love. They began to work together. They began to encourage each other. That sense of wanting to quit was joined with a strength of wanting to live on. And when they had an opportunity, when the tables were turned, to give an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to their enemy, they extended forgiveness. How was that possible? Because of the love that they had received from this man who laid down his life. And you see, when you put yourself in that situation and you think of watching that person step forward for you, do you realize that Jesus has done that for you? Do you realize that you were in a situation of death, of captivity to sin? Your destination was set to eternal destruction. And do you realize that God took the initiative out of his own free sovereign will to send his only son? And Jesus willingly came. He sacrificed. He stood in your place and my place. Did it for you. He did it for me. So that we might really know him. So that we might authentically become the children of God. Loved by God. And what John's getting at is he's saying, look, I want you to know that love. I want you to experience that love. And I want that love to motivate you to love one another. We love because he first loved us. When we receive the awesome sacrificial love of God, it changes us. We cannot go unchanged by it. This is why the mark of someone who truly knows God, since God so loved us, ought to be that we love one another. The second reason that we must love one another is because God lives in us. First reason is because he loves us. The second reason is he lives in us. Verse 11, John says, "Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes, and we now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare..." This is important. John says we have a part. "All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." Another way we could say and summarize John's main point is to say that it is impossible for us to love others, to sustain this self-sacrificing, others-focused love that takes the initiative and doesn't think of and doesn't love on the basis of benefits. The only way that we can do that, it's impossible for us to do that without God, who is love, living in us. And what John says here is he's saying, look, we the apostles, we have seen with our own eyes. We saw Jesus crucified. We saw him raised. We saw this demonstration of God's love. It was public for the whole world to see. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." God loves the whole world, and he's publicly shown the whole world his love in the atoning death of Christ. And John's saying, we've seen this and we believe, but then he says, you must personally declare that Jesus is the Son of God to know this love and have God living in you. You see, we have a part. The fact that Jesus died doesn't just automatically make everyone children of God. John wants us to understand very clearly that we have to come to a point where we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, as God's Savior, not just for the whole world in a general sense, but personally, that Jesus, God's Son, died for my sin, your sin. And we have to admit our need for him. We have to admit our need for a Savior, and then to believe that Jesus is that Savior, to confess that he is Lord and acknowledging him. And John says that, listen, if we'll declare that Jesus in faith, if we'll trust in Jesus that he is God's Son, then we have God living in us. And he says this is possible, as he continues, because God's Spirit lives in us. In such a way that as we live in God and God lives in us through the new birth, we become a people of love. a people who are characterized by that same sacrificing, self-giving, initiative-taking love of God. One of the temptations we really need to avoid here, you know, John says that God is love. Some have interpreted that to mean, well, really, love is God. And so we make love to be God, and we almost overlooked what John is saying, and instead we focus on this emotion or feeling as though love itself is God. And that's not what John is saying. No, he says very clearly that God is a personal being. He really does exist. And that he, God as a person, in his very nature, is love. And that God calls us into relationship with himself, and he has demonstrated real love by the sacrifice of his son. And so we are to come to God, knowing of his love, knowing of what he's done, placing our trust personally in his son Jesus to be our Savior. And only then can we demonstrate the love of God, because we have God himself living in us. So it's important that we see that God is the source of love. We must come to him. We must trust in him to be that source of love in our life that overflows to others. Verse 17, John talks about this walk of love when we acknowledge that Jesus is God's son, and we receive him as our personal Savior and Lord and trust in him and him alone for salvation. He goes on and he talks about this walk of love. Verse 17, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him, Jesus, with confidence because we live like Jesus in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. I have to pause there, because I've known very conscientious followers of Jesus at times who've been like, man, I'm afraid of losing a loved one. I'm afraid of something bad happening in my life. Therefore, I don't know God because I have fear. Therefore, and I just want to encourage you to stay with John's thinking. Don't read in what's not there. John is talking about fear of judgment. He's very clear on that. And he's saying, look, if you know God's love, that he loved you when you were a sinner, not because you were lovely, but because that's who he is. And if you've come to trust in that love by trusting in Jesus as your Savior, knowing that he died for you and that's enough, and that his righteousness is your righteousness by faith, and you're living in this love relationship where you're walking with him and he's making more and more to be like him through his Holy Spirit in you. John says if your faith is in Jesus, there's no fear. You don't have to be afraid of dying. You don't have to be afraid of judgment before Christ, who God very clearly says is the judge of the world, and there will come a day where we will give account to him for everything that we've done. Scripture affirms that. And John's saying, look, there is nothing to be afraid of. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, that love, knowing God's unconditional love for you, that self-giving, sacrificial love that took the initiative in sending his son, there's no fear. Perfect love takes away fear. So I think that does push us to a place to say, where is your assurance of salvation located? Is it located in God's love for you, in the demonstration of that love, in the atoning sacrifice of his son for your sins? Or is it located in how good you are and how well you follow him? I don't want you to misunderstand me. John says if you really, really trust in him and if you really know his love, it's going to show up in your life. You're going to follow him. You're going to love like him. You're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But there's a big difference between that and a faith that is rooted in you. There's no assurance in that. There's no peace in that. There's no real transformation in a faith that is rooted in your abilities or my abilities. But hear the word of the Lord, there is no fear in perfect love. There is no fear in knowing that Jesus has taken away your sins, and knowing that he died for you, and knowing that God loves you. That takes away fear, and John wants us to understand that. He says this in verse 19 as he finishes up. He says, we love each other because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command. Those who love God must also love their fellow believers. Real love for God takes away this fear of judgment because we know that God loves us and that we didn't earn or deserve his love. It reminds us that love comes from God, and we love because of his first love for us. And John says this real love, this love of God that we know, must motivate us to love others. I was thinking this week about why is it that this is so basic, but sometimes it's so hard to live. And sometimes we know we're supposed to love one another. We know that the love of God should show up in how we love each other in the church, how we love those outside of the church, and even our enemies. We know that's what the Bible teaches. We know that that's what God's word teaches. But why is it that so many times we fall short of that? And I was reading last week in Oswald Chambers' devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, and I came across one of his readings that I think is really helpful. Oswald Chambers, as you can see, lived from 1874 to 1917. And if you could characterize his life, it really was a life of pursuing God 100%, of wanting to have his life matter, to make a difference in this world. And through his life, when he was, I think, 15, Oswald entered into a relationship with God. He was saved by faith, and he came to know of God's first love for him. And that changed him. And it set him on a trajectory that was all about giving his life away for other people. I think that sounds consistent with the message that he really knew God's love. Because he really knew God's love, how could he not show it and demonstrate it? So he prepared for ministry, and he felt God's calling on his life. And there's so much that I could share, but that call involved starting a training school where people could come and prepare for ministry. And then during the Great War, he felt God call him to join the YMCA and go to Egypt and to minister to the troops that are there to share the love of Christ. And it was there that after a surgery, he passed away at a very, very young age due to infection. And about a decade after his death, his wife went through all of his writings, his journal writings. She went through his notes from classes he taught, from sermons he preached. And she compiled those into a devotional that we have today called My Utmost for His Highest. And do you realize that the impact of Oswald Chambers has touched millions of people through that devotional? After his death, after his sacrificial life, millions of people have been touched through this. And I want to share, just in closing, one of those writings. This one is called, Have You Come to the Win Yet? W-H-E-N. Have you come to the win yet? And he bases it on Job 42, verse 10. And it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. If you know the story of Job, lots of suffering. God allowing terrible things to happen to him. And then here Job is questioning, dealing with the pain, lamenting to God and working through this. And you know the story how God restored what had been broken in the life of Job. And there's this little verse that says that it's only after God told those friends who were not good friends, who gave him terrible advice, who hurt him in his pain, God told those friends to go ask Job to pray for you. And here in Job it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, the restoration came. The renewal of God came in his life. And listen to what Oswald writes about as he reflects on this verse. He says, the plaintiff, self-centered, morbid kind of prayer, a dead set, that I want to be right is never found in the New Testament. The fact that I am trying to be right with God is a sign that I am rebelling against the atonement. Quote, Lord, I will purify my heart if you will answer my prayer. I will walk rightly if you will help me. I cannot make myself right with God. I cannot make my life perfect. I can only be right with God if I humbly accept the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as an absolute gift. Am I humble enough to accept it? I have to resign every kind of claim and cease from every effort and leave myself entirely alone in his hands, and then begin to pour out in the priestly work of intercession. There is much prayer that arises from a real disbelief in the atonement. Jesus is not beginning to save us. He has saved us. The thing is done, and it is an insult to ask him to do it again. If you are not getting the hundredfold more, not getting insight into God's word, then start praying for your friends. Enter into the ministry of the interior. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The real business of your life as a saved soul is intercessory prayer. Wherever God puts you in circumstances, pray immediately. Pray that his atonement may be realized in others' lives as it has been in yours. Pray for your friends now. Pray for those with whom you come in contact now. Now, Oswald had a way of saying things that was pretty blunt to the point, but did you catch what he's saying? If I could summarize it, he's saying so much of us are wallowing in our own insecurity and our lack of assurance of salvation, that our prayer life is all about us. And what he's saying is stop relying on yourself. God has demonstrated his love for you. And his love wasn't earned. It didn't cost you anything. His love was free. It was sacrificial. And the way you experience God's salvation is by receiving that free gift in faith. So stop every day wallowing in your own guilt. He's saying, look, believe that he has died for you. Believe that you are forgiven by faith. Trust in him. And he says, move beyond a prayer life that is all about you and your needs, all about me and my needs. And he's saying, do you really want to experience God's blessing in your life? He's not talking about prosperity, but he's talking about really knowing God's love in a deeper way. He says, start praying for other people. I think we could expand that. Start serving other people. I think service should flow out of prayer. And that really struck me that, you know, do you really know that love of Christ? Do you really have that assurance? You know, don't let it be based upon whether you feel that way or not, because you're not going to feel that way a lot. There'll be moments that you do, but don't let it be based on feelings. Don't let it be based on your circumstances. Let your faith and the fact that you know that you're saved be based upon God's demonstration of love for you. John says, how do you know God loves you? Because you wake up in the morning and feel like it? Because you never sin and you're perfect? No, he doesn't say that. God showed his love by demonstrating it by dying for you and dying for me, precisely because that's who he is. So Oswald would say, accept that by faith. Believe that. Surrender to that. Let God fill you through his spirit. Walk with him. Live in his love. Follow him. And rather than when you don't feel right or you don't feel close to God and you're struggling, he would say, maybe remember that it's not just love God. It's love God and love others. And sometimes I'm convinced when we move to that loving others, we begin to experience a part of God's love that we didn't know. We begin to understand his love for us in a way that we didn't understand before. One of the ways I would demonstrate that as we close, I remember, just kind of going through grief and some difficulties the past month here, and just through Pete Anderton and others in the church, Paul, and then just God's providence and sovereignty, us developing relationships and friendships, God opening doors. I was thinking about how blessed I've been by the places that God has called our church. And one of those is New Beginnings Ministries. I know in January or June 14th, you'll be able to hear from the missions team and the members who joined us. And I just was reflecting on how much better my life is for that relationship and that serving and that connecting. I had one of the ladies who runs the food pantry down there that we got to know through serving during my time of grief, texted me multiple times prayers that she was praying for our family. And just this, I was overwhelmed by her story of grace, but then her love that was displayed. Hardest, one of the places God has called us into. It's one of those places that if you want to come somewhere where, there really isn't a lot of notice, go to a retirement home and serve. Go and be with people. And it was fascinating to me walking through that, how many people there at Hardest and Bickford that would say, hey, I lost a son, I lost a daughter, I lost this, I had this many deaths in my family, and I love you and I'm praying for you. Just overwhelmed by God's grace and his love. And I just share that to say, I think God would have us, if the pendulum is more on the side of my own faith and loving God, and it's more me and Jesus, God would remind us that we can't really know God's love apart from loving others. That both proves that God's love is in us, but it also, I believe, helps us see better just how much God loves us. I'm going to close in prayer and invite you to bow as we prepare our hearts to respond to God. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son. Your word reminds us that the way we know God loves us is by the demonstration of the death of Christ, your only Son. Father, I confess, Lord, that there have been times that my belief in your love has been based upon what kind of experience I'm having in my life at the moment. Father, sometimes I think we can be pulled into this position of belief that when things are well, that means that you love us. But would you remind us today through your Spirit that God loved us while we were sinners, that your love for us is based in your very nature and your character. And it's not out of need, it's out of your own self-giving, sacrificing love. Father, I would pray that today, if there's anyone here who has fear of death, fear of standing before you, and they're struggling to really believe in your love, I pray today that they would hear your word, and more importantly, they would hear your Spirit. Your Spirit speaking to them, calling them to know, to believe, to declare that they believe in the Son of God, that they trust in you, to receive this completely free gift of a God who would send his one and only Son to die as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we, fallen, lost, broken people, that we would have eternal life and that we would be able to live in your love and to have this assurance that no matter what happens to us, that you are good, that you do not fail, that your love is constant. So for anyone here today, Father, I pray that if they do not know that love, they would, in their hearts, just as Oswald says, we would be humble enough to believe it, to really believe that God would do this for us, and he doesn't need us. And salvation must be received by faith, to believe that you really died for me, to believe that you really can be my personal Savior, Father, we in our will have to respond to your grace as you speak to us. And I just pray that you would help us to grasp that, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, that truly if we believe in you, if we trust in you, Jesus, there is salvation for us. There is eternal life. And then, Father, for those of us who know you, for those of us who claim to know you, to walk with you, Father, we want to be honest. We want to see ourselves as you see us. And Father, would you forgive us for the times and in the ways that perhaps we have claimed to know you, but been very content to focus on our own lives and, I guess, to bask in your love for us, rather than to truly understand that self-sacrificing love and to be motivated to love and to sacrifice for others. Father, I think you have each one of us placed in places, in areas of influence, whether it's our family, whether it's our neighborhood. You have placed us right where we are for a reason. And Father, you desire that we would love others with the same love that you have loved us. Remind us that we're not the source of love. Remind us that we're not to call people to us as though we're the light. Rather, we're to demonstrate your love and to point people to you so that they might experience the same love that we found in Christ. So Father, help us this week, help us today to embrace both the call to love you with all of our being and the call to love one another. Lord, may that start inside the church. Every person here today matters, and you call us to be a people of love, and we are to love everyone here today, every brother and every sister outside of the church. So on our district, on New Beginnings and the different places you've called us, Bickford and Hardis, we belong to you, and we are to love one another. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus, you said we're to love our neighbor. So Father, help us to love our neighbor, regardless of what we get from them, in spite of what we don't get from them. Lord, help us to love with the same self-sacrificial love that you have shown us. And Jesus, you tell us that we are even to love our enemies. Father, that can't be done on our own. It only can be done when we receive your love. So help us to be a people that walk and live in your love daily by faith, so that even in those situations where we have those who are adversarial, those who hurt us, may we be known for love in everything that we do. We'll give you all the glory for your work in us, we pray. Amen.